Great. Well, we're in Acts chapter 21, verses 1 to 17. I will read from the ESV. The text is on your handout if you need that. And when we had parted from them and set sail, we came by a straight course to Kos, and the next day to Rhodes, and from there to Patara. And having found a ship crossing to Phoenicia, we went aboard and set sail. When we had come in sight of Cyprus, leaving it on the left, we sailed to Syria and landed at Tyre. For there the ship was to unload its cargo. And having sought out the disciples, we stayed there for 7 days. And through the Spirit, they were telling Paul not to go on to Jerusalem. When our days there were ended, we departed and went on our journey. And they all, with wives and children, accompanied us until we were outside the city. And kneeling down on the beach, we prayed and said farewell to one another. Then we went on board the ship, and they returned home. When we had finished the voyage from Tyre, we arrived at Ptolemais, and we greeted the brothers and stayed with them for 1 day. On the next day, we departed and came to Caesarea, and we entered the house of Philip the evangelist. He was one of the seven, and stayed with him. He had four unmarried daughters who prophesied. While we were staying for many days, a prophet named Agabus came down from Judea. And coming to us, he took Paul's belt and bound his own feet and hands and said, "Thus says the Holy Spirit, this is how the Jews at Jerusalem will bind the man who owns this belt and deliver him into the hands of the Gentiles." When we heard this, we and the people there urged him not to go up to Jerusalem. Then Paul answered, "What are you doing, weeping and breaking my heart? For I'm ready not only to be imprisoned, but even to die in Jerusalem for the name of the Lord Jesus." And since he would not be persuaded, we ceased and said, "Let the will of the Lord be done." After these days, we got ready and went up to Jerusalem. And some of the disciples from Caesarea went with us, bringing us to the house of Mnason of Cyprus, an early disciple with whom we should lodge. When we had come to Jerusalem, the brothers received us gladly. Brian.
Thank you, Phil. Good afternoon. How will you persevere in your Christian journey? What will it look like for you to keep on keeping on to the end? What will the path be like? There are dangers ahead, risks that you can't quantify, that don't lend themselves to standard risk assessment, but they're out there somewhere. And it's a cliche, of course, that life is a journey, but for the Christian, the point is not where the journey ends. It ends in eternal joy and glory with our loving God, the God who draws us to Jesus through his Holy Spirit, who forgives and adopts us through the saving work of Jesus. No, the question about the Christian journey isn't so much the end. We all have the same destination, but our path to it. How will we navigate it? How will we serve en route? Where will we get the strength and the motivation to persevere? I can't offer a complete answer for each of us today, but we can see some clear pointers to encourage us if we look at Paul's journey to Jerusalem in the passage Phil just read for us. So let's pick up the action at Miletus, where we left Paul last week, as Paul sets out for Jerusalem. And we see from the first verse of our passage that author Luke gives us clear, specific details of the journey. They set sail and come by a straight course to the island and city of Kos. home of the medical school founded by Hippocrates in the 5th century BC. And it's a good straight course because it's towards the south and east, and the prevailing wind comes from the northeast. So they speed on a broad reach to Cos. Next is Rhodes, where Apollonius, mentor of Cicero and Caesar, taught. Thence to Patara, formerly Xanthus, capital city of the province of Lycia in what we now call southern Turkey. And there they quit their coastal vessel as they managed to get a seagoing ship, which will cover the 400 miles to Phoenicia and Tyre in present-day Lebanon, non-stop, straight across the eastern Mediterranean. And this is good news for Paul, because he's anxious to reach Jerusalem before the feast of the Passover. They pass Cyprus en route, seeing it on their left. They might even be able to pick out the city of Paphos, which Paul visited on his first missionary journey years before, we're not told. They spend 7 days in Tyre while the ship unloads its cargo, and there's a warning from the Christians there through the Spirit, and we'll come back to that. After 7 days, they depart. There's a beach scene with wives and children as they kneel and bid farewell to Paul and his companions. Then a day at Ptolemais with the Christians there. Then departure for Caesarea, a city founded by Herod the Great, named in honor of the Roman emperor, and the closest port to Jerusalem. At Caesarea, they stay with Philip the Evangelist. Philip was one of the 7 Christian brothers picked out back in chapter 6 to ensure fair treatment of the widows in Jerusalem. Later, Philip was to meet an Ethiopian eunuch, as we saw in chapter 8, and explain the Christian gospel to him. Philip then made his way to Caesarea, where, as far as we know, he remained until receiving this visit from Paul. We don't know what Philip's 4 prophesying daughters in verse 9 say. Luke doesn't tell us what he doesn't know. He only records what he knows. Although we do note that women at that time, obviously, as well as men, are prophesying. But we do know what the prophet Agabus says, and we're going to come back to that later too. And finally, they get ready again to depart Caesarea for the 60-odd mile road journey to Jerusalem. For Paul, this could be a dangerous journey into a dangerous city. They're escorted by some of the disciples until they arrive at the safe house of Mnason, a trusted disciple. And there, the brothers receive them gladly in a warm welcome to Jerusalem, which maybe is a very small echo of the triumphal welcome Jesus got when he went to Jerusalem on Palm Sunday for that last Passover. No doubt Paul was well aware where triumphal entries could lead. And so our author Luke gives us details here which fit the geography precisely. They're eyewitness details. The kneeling on the beach, the wives and the children. They read like a diary. Luke talks about we constantly. 26 times in this passage, Luke says we or our or us. Luke was there. He had ample time to check all the details of Paul's missions with Paul during the couple of weeks or so they were at sea. He could hear from Philip and maybe his daughters about Philip's meeting with the Ethiopian eunuch and about the early church in Jerusalem, which Luke then faithfully records for us in this book of Acts. And he could hear about Stephen, one of the 7 with Philip, and how Stephen was martyred. Luke was there. He interviewed eyewitnesses. He's a careful writer and historian. And he wrote his 2 books, the Gospel of Luke and the Acts, to give us certainty about the things we've been taught about Jesus. When we read this passage, surely it must help cement that certainty in our minds. So what does this tell us about our Christian journey? 3 pointers, and we'll spend a little more time on the first one, on our handout. Firstly, pay careful attention to the Holy Spirit, because it's striking how closely involved the Holy Spirit is. Throughout the whole book, in fact, Paul has been prompted, warned, compelled onwards by his journey, by the Holy Spirit. Back in chapter 19, verse 51, which we put under our first heading, we read that Paul resolved in the Spirit to pass through Macedonia and Achaia and go to Jerusalem, saying, after I have been there, I must also see Rome. That set the direction for the rest of this book. Last week, we saw in chapter 20 how Paul said he was going to Jerusalem, constrained by the Spirit. And yet, in verse 4 of our passage today, we read that through the Spirit, the disciples at Tyre were telling Paul not to go to Jerusalem. Is this the Spirit saying one thing to Paul and another to the disciples at Tyre? No way. God always speaks the truth consistently. I take it that the Spirit warned the disciples at Tyre about the trouble that lay ahead in Jerusalem for Paul, but that they then inferred from that warning that they should try to persuade Paul not to go. And there's a bit of a lesson for us here, isn't there? That well-intentioned Christian brothers and sisters can be mistaken about what God wants, especially if there's danger involved for a brother they love. Here, Paul's friends have his best interests at heart. They want to protect him. So rather than just repeating what they've heard through the Spirit, they go further, adding a bit more, telling Paul not to go. And this becomes clear further on in verses 10 to 12 of our passage, when the prophet Agabus comes to see Paul in Caesarea. We've come across Agabus before. In chapter 11, he foretold by the Spirit that there would be a great famine. On that occasion, Paul and his fellow Christians listened to Agabus and raised a relief package for the Christians in Judea. Now Agabus turns up again. And rather like an Old Testament prophet might have done, he acts out a prophecy about what will happen to Paul in Jerusalem. And we read, he took Paul's belt and bound his own feet and hands and said, thus says the Holy Spirit, this is how the Jews at Jerusalem will bind the man who owns this belt and deliver him into the hands of the Gentiles. Agabus just repeats what the Holy Spirit has told him. He doesn't add his own gloss. But again, as a result, Luke tells us that we and the people there urged Paul not to go up to Jerusalem. Luke, including himself in those who are adding their own bit and trying to dissuade Paul from going. Paul listened to Agabus about the famine. Will he listen to him again now? And of course, Paul does listen to Agabus, but he doesn't agree with the inference the other Christians draw that he should abandon his journey. On the contrary, their plea brings out an agonized answer from Paul. What depths of emotion we see in Paul here. The tension has been building all along, particularly in this journey, as Paul's arrival in Jerusalem draws nearer. The Spirit compels Paul forward, yet warns him of the dangers in store for him. His beloved Christian friends try increasingly harder to dissuade him from carrying on. We can almost see the conflict in Paul's heart, can't we? Is he going to go through with this, or is he going to abort? And it all comes pouring out in Paul's agonized answer in verse 13. What are you doing, weeping, breaking my heart? For I am ready not only to be imprisoned, but even to die in Jerusalem for the name of the Lord Jesus. Paul fully understands what God, through the Spirit, is prompting him to do, and he's prepared to pay the price. He's not falling for the temptation to bottle it. He has absolute trust in Jesus, his Saviour, and is ready to die for his sake. I wonder what you are ready to be imprisoned or to die for. In the event, what Agabus prophesied does indeed happen to Paul in Jerusalem, but the Spirit's increasing warnings about the dangers ahead served to strengthen Paul's resolve. Perhaps that's the idea, I don't know. And before we move on, it's all right for Agabus, but how are we to pay attention to the Holy Spirit's prompting? Definitely not through mindfulness or sitting in contemplation of our navel. The principal way in which the Spirit speaks to Christians today is through God's word, which is why it's so important for us to read and listen to the Bible prayerfully, humbly. But at the same time, it would be silly to try and limit how the Spirit moves. If he chooses to speak to us through other people or other means, so be it. Only let us be discerning. Let us test what we hear against Scripture, remembering that the Spirit always speaks consistently, doesn't he? As Paul said in his letter to the church at Thessalonica, which he wrote before this voyage, do not despise prophecies, but test everything. Paul persevered, but he was fully aware of what that might cost. Our second heading, don't be complacent about the cost, because there is a cost involved in making the Christian journey, in following Jesus. If you wouldn't call yourself a Christian, it's important to understand this. Following Jesus isn't a recipe for an easy life in this world. And if anyone tells you it guarantees material prosperity, call them out and avoid them. They're wolves. Following Jesus will lead to untold riches in the next world. And for a Christian, giving up a life in this world, which you cannot keep, in order to gain life in the next world, which you cannot lose, well, that's a no-brainer. But there are costs. For a start, the stuff you have to leave behind. There's a lot in today's passage about departing, saying farewell. Our passage begins with the words, "and when we had parted from them." And the sense of the original text is, "when we had torn ourselves away from them." It was a wrenching departure. Then in verse 3, they leave Cyprus on the left. Paul's been there, but he won't be going back there again. In verse 5, they departed. And in verse 6, they said farewell. And in verse 8, they departed Tyre. And in verse 15, they went up to Jerusalem. Departing, leaving. Paul's leaving a lot behind. Of course, when Paul met Jesus on the Damascus Road, he left behind his old life. But now he's leaving behind a thriving ministry in Ephesus and church planting ministries in Greece, Turkey, and the Eastern Mediterranean. This voyage to Jerusalem marks a new phase in Paul's life. He's leaving a lot behind, including people very dear to him. And I wonder if, like Paul, we are prepared constantly to be leaving stuff behind for Jesus' sake, to leave behind maybe our job or our career or our lifestyle, our reputation, personal dreams, perhaps even friends and existing ministries, even perhaps for some, families, or a comfortable retirement and Mediterranean cruises. Paul had no time for selfies on Kos or Rhodes. But counting the cost isn't just about what you have to leave behind, it's about the suffering and challenges ahead. Paul knows what happened to Jesus when he went up to Jerusalem for that last Passover. Now, as he journeys to Jerusalem himself in a hurry to make the Passover, Paul surely suspects that as Jerusalem killed his Saviour, it will now look to dispose of him. Ahead, just more trials, imprisonment, afflictions, constant opposition, hatred. Following Jesus will involve suffering for Paul and almost certainly for us. And we can find this difficult to see in the West at the moment, can't we? If suffering comes, then we're tempted to pray that it will go away instead of praying that God's will be done. If opposition to Jesus looms at work, we can be tempted to avoid the collision course and play safe to fight another day. But Paul, he perseveres on his journey, despite warnings of danger and suffering. How is he motivated to do this? Because, as he said to the Ephesian elders in the passage we looked at last week, I do not account my life of any value, nor as precious to myself. That was Paul's view, but I wonder what value do we account our lives? Are they precious to us? As for Paul, being aware of likely trouble ahead just keeps him resolute when they arrive. He's not complacent about them. Thirdly, though, and even more important, we've every reason to rejoice in our Christian journey. Rejoice because it's Jesus we follow, and he is in total sovereign control of all events in the universe. And he greatly loves us. He's not a hands-off God who leaves us to get on with it. Through the Holy Spirit, he is active in all the details of our lives. Every boat you sail, every kneeling on the beach, every coffee you share in Pret or in the office, every difficult decision at work, every Christian brother or sister you can support, every move you make, every step you take, he'll be watching you, with apologies to the police. And rejoice in the fellowship of our Christian brothers and sisters too. Look how they care for Paul in our passage today. By hospitality, on the journey, on the beach, in the escort to Jerusalem. They even beg him not to carry on because of fears for his safety. And whilst they couldn't persuade him, the mutual love between them and Paul, that fellowship is clear and it goes to the bottom of Paul's heart. What a support it's going to be for Paul in Jerusalem in the near future, when the enraged rabble are going to cry out, "Away with him," just as they did against Jesus. Personally, I've found that in serving Jesus, the fellowship of other Christians has become a source of great joy for me, and I hope for them. A joy which dwarfs other considerations and fears in this life. And I hope you find the same. So as we embark or continue on our Christian journey, let's pay careful attention to God's Holy Spirit, and especially to what he teaches us through God's word. Let's accept that we'll have to leave behind things that might be dear to us, that there'll be trials up ahead, and that the Spirit's warnings, and indeed the trials themselves, build our resolve to keep persevering on our journey as Paul did, after the perfect example of his and our Saviour Jesus. And let's rejoice in the love of Jesus and the joy he brings, which far outweighs any suffering. And let's play our part. We might not be Paul or Agabus or Philip the evangelist, but God still has work mapped out for each of us to do. Look at the number of nameless people in our passage who supported and made possible Paul's journey, which in turn boosted the spread of the gospel from Jerusalem to Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth, as per God's plan. Just as important as our own journeys are opportunities to support the journeys of other Christians, leaders, teachers, preachers, elders, and rejoice in their fellowship. And as we persevere on our Christian journey, let us thank God so much for the way he perseveres with us. And let us thank him for Jesus, because in the end, Jesus himself taught us that he is the way. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you that you are in absolute control, that through your Holy Spirit, you direct your church and each one of us in it. We thank you for the certainty Luke gives us, for your word in our hands, your spirit in our hearts, and for Jesus, our leader, our example, our saviour. Whatever the dangers and trials ahead of each of us now, please help us always to rejoice in the love of Jesus and in the fellowship of your church and of your Holy Spirit. Amen.
Thank you very much, Brian, indeed. I'm sure that's raised thoughts and questions. Our formal time is over now, so if you do need to nip off, it's absolutely fine. Feel no pressure to stick around. But for anyone who wants to, we're going to stick on the call for another 10 minutes or so, or for as long as we want to ask questions to Brian. So the floor is open, and you can ask any question you like about the text or about anything Brian said.
It looks as if I might get a free ride today, Phil. I
think you might be getting a free ride.
I don't have a question, but I just wanted to say thanks so much. So encouraging, and especially, I think the way you put it was sometimes when we face opposition to Jesus at work, our attitude can be kind of play it safe, live to fight another day. And I just thought that really summed up my own weakness when it comes to witnessing the gospel at work. Yeah.
Thanks, Will. Was, as you probably can imagine, I got that from my own experience.
Just a question, what do you think there? Because clearly here he said he was not persuaded that he should be kind of worn away from Jerusalem despite the prophecy. And indeed, his companions seem to kind of agree with that in the end, as they let the will of the Lord be done.
Yeah.
Verse 14. Are they, sorry, notwithstanding what was said, are they, where did, there are times where it seems like Paul does, for example, escape from Damascus or whatever it is. And there are times where he's very clearly saying, no, I need to go ahead. Is there anything we can discern from that or not? Or are there instances where, you know, it is right to go headlong into where you know there will be danger and times where it's not?
Yeah, I think that's a great point, Alfie. I did struggle with that a little bit because here, of course, Paul is adamant and his friends and disciples and Christian brothers and sisters are kind of accommodating and they go with him and say, let the will of the Lord be done. I think in what you're going to talk about next week or two, it's Paul that does the accommodating and goes with what they want. So why is it that sometimes he insists? And I don't have an easy answer, except that I think here, it's been building up over some time that he must go to Jerusalem. And I think it's a very clear objective for Paul. This is not negotiable. He has to get to Jerusalem. Whether he gets there in time for Passover is kind of in the lap of the Holy Spirit, really, I suppose. But he knows he's got to go there. And so there's no way he's going to be dissuaded. But there are other times when, as you mentioned, Damascus and in Greece too, where the disciples do help him get out. And all I can think there is that the mission was not affected. It wasn't crucial to the mission for him to stay. Whereas here, what the Holy Spirit's telling him is that this is going to be tough, but you've got to go ahead. I think Paul must have had absolute clarity about that. I don't know whether anybody else has a view on that. This is a great question.
I'm trying to remember, has Jesus already said to Paul, you must go and witness to me in Jerusalem?
I think, and I was trying to look that up as well.
Yeah.
I think it's implicit because in chapter 19, it says the first verse is Paul resolved in the spirit so to go to Jerusalem. So there must have been a kind of spirit prompting to him to go to Jerusalem.
Where's that one, Alfie?
19 verse 21.
Yeah, I think I put that on the handout somewhere. Yeah, under the first heading of the handout.
I was a bit confused by the prophecy, but I think I'm very persuaded by what you said, Brian, that actually all the Spirit is saying here is not don't go to Jerusalem, but he's saying if you go to Jerusalem, there'll be trouble. And the others infer from that the natural reaction is to say, well, don't go then.
Yeah.
And yet he goes because he wants the gospel to go out there, I guess.
When trouble comes, nobody's going to be too shocked that, yeah, guess what? He went to Jerusalem. We heard a prophecy of trouble coming. And this is the part of the Lord's plan, because as they say, the Lord's will be done. It is the Lord's plan that he get into trouble and do all the shipwrecking in Malta and all the travel to Rome, and all those things are coming up, aren't they?
Yeah, it's interesting. I mean, some people see a parallel in the whole business between Paul's journey to Jerusalem and then on to Rome, and the journey of Jesus to Jerusalem. And they compare Paul's address to the elders at Miletus of Ephesus that we saw last week with the final discourse of the farewell discourse of Jesus and going up to Jerusalem for the Passover, and then maybe the trials he meets at Jerusalem. And you look at the trials and, you know, there's a lot of similarities there. And maybe that shipwreck is part of the trials that he knows he's going to have to face, even if he doesn't know what they are.
I guess he and Ananias were told that when he was converted, weren't they? I mean, back in chapter 9, there's that piece about I will show him how much he must suffer for my name in 9:16. I guess this is the beginning.
Yeah, thank you for that, Ian. I nearly put it in, but it was getting a bit crowded on the handout. But I think that's the kind of witch's warning, really, isn't it? I mean, Paul's told right from the beginning, you're going to have to suffer.
Interesting, because the comparison, obviously, with Jesus, isn't it? The disciples were trying to dissuade Jesus from going to the cross, or Peter was.
I agree, Steve, and actually it's quite striking that if you look at Luke's gospel particularly, it does revolve around that chapter 9 when suddenly Jesus sets his face to go to Jerusalem, and from then on, and the disciples don't like it, of course. What an example.
But just picking out from what Will said, though, that it is striking, is that and I think I must pray for, I'm ready not only to be imprisoned, but even to die in Jerusalem for the name of the Lord Jesus. And that's the attitude that drives Paul.
I mean, if he's prepared to value his own life at zero, and therefore to put it, if you like, on the altar of the name of Jesus, then it energizes, it permits him to do all this, doesn't it?
Yeah. And it sort of asks the probing questions of us, doesn't it?
It does. Yeah, where are we? What's our own commitment? Can we show the same response to the love of the Lord Jesus for each one of us?
Mm. Yeah. Mm-hmm.
Does Jesus mean as much to us as he did to Paul?
Yeah. Yeah, that's the that's the killer question, isn't it?
Great, thank you very much, Brian. I need to run, so I'm going to make a move.
Thanks, Ibrahim, for your chat message. Yeah.
Thanks very much, Brian. I think we will draw stumps there. Thanks, everyone, for coming, and we'll see you next week for continuing this series in Acts, and Alfie's going to be speaking to us next week. See you then.
Thanks, Brian.
Look forward to that tremendously. Thanks, everybody.
Thank you. Thanks, Brian.